All right, kids, you can head back to junior worship now if you're headed back there. Thank you to the many volunteers who make that work each Sunday. We are in part two of our sermon series, Minor Prophets, Major Truth, where we're going to look at six of the minor prophets and think about some truths, just usually one kind of selection of a chapter or a section of verses, or even sometimes just one verse out of those different prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. You can say them with me if you want. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. All right, so candy bars for those of you that want to recite those without your Bible. I think it's good to be able to do that, though we have phones and we don't really need to do that anymore probably to memorize stuff, but it's a neat idea to memorize those. Slide from last week said that that minor prophets are not less important. They're just often shorter than the other prophetic books. So you don't really hear a lot of sermons from Zephaniah or Zechariah or Haggai. Jonah, maybe. That's one that's often taught and looked at, but not a whole lot of Habakkuk and Malachi, though today is Habakkuk and a few weeks Malachi. A lot of times we have trouble with them because they're also a little bit prophetic. Poetic. So they're just kind of, they're not the narrative sort of thing that we're used to reading in the scripture many, many times. But I do think that these minor prophets have things to say to us. They are part of the inspired canon that we have. And so we're going to look at today from the prophet Habakkuk and talk about suffering. So, and I think Habakkuk is a really cool name for a boy too. So any of you looking for boy names, could call him Hobby for short, maybe, or something like that, but Habakkuk, it just rolls off the tongue to me, so really good. I do have a son named Micah, which is a minor prophet, so I did my part. So now, if you guys would like to, you can go with Zephaniah if you want, but that just seems a little bit beyond the mainstream. All right, so let me think about suffering today. I want to think about two pictures. I'm thinking about this idea that the presence of suffering is often a matter of perspective. Now, in 25 to 30 minutes, obviously there's much about suffering that I'm not even going to touch on, and I'm really kind of focusing to what Habakkuk, and maybe a little bit about what Job has to say about suffering, or what the book of Job has to say. But if you look at the picture on the left, it's of course a picture of the planet from space, and it is a beautiful picture, and if you can go on the internet and you can see all these beautiful pictures of Earth from space, and they're just gorgeous. Now the picture on the right is a picture of somebody picking through a trash heap in Brazil, which is something that I think all of us would describe as being an aspect of suffering. Like if you have to do that, right, that is suffering. But it's true that the picture on the right is present in the picture on the left, right? I mean, when we look at the big picture of the world and the beauty of it, we certainly recognize that if we were to zoom in a little bit, we would see many pictures that are similar on the right. So it looks great from far away, but with a different perspective, suffering can be very intense and very meaningful and very painful. And so we're all sort of in those kinds of situations from time to time. Sometimes, everything looks really good, and then other times things are really, really difficult and really, really tough. And so what I want to do today is kind of think about this idea of suffering, especially with the idea of God answering suffering. Or maybe that's not really necessarily the most important thing for us, is to get an answer or to find out what the answer. So next slide says that, does God provide an answer to the question, why does God allow suffering? Some would say yes. Some would say no. Some would say in a generic sense, maybe, or in a big picture sense, sometimes we get little answers. Many of you are familiar with the book of Job, right? The book of Job is usually discussed as one of the sort of best examples of this idea of suffering. Job has these incredible calamities befall him, the loss of his children, the loss of his livelihood, all of those kinds of things. The only thing that Job is left with is his wife, and some might say that that's not necessarily a blessing, that he's left with his wife, who asks Job to curse God and die. If you're not familiar with the book of Job, I would highly encourage you to read it, but I would even more encourage you to follow Tracy Erickson's Facebook posts on the book of Job. She is doing a tremendous job doing a daily devotional through Job. You are now like chapter, what, 13? I think that was this morning that I read. Highly, highly encourage you. So just friend her on Facebook or however you feel like. It's just wonderful, wonderful work that she's doing in the book of Job. And so Job has all of this discussion in the book, and of course his friends come and they give him some bad advice, and then all of this stuff, all through the chapters, through many, many chapters in the book of Job, there's never really an answer. And then God sort of picks up the mantle, I think it's in chapter 38, and God begins to question Job back. It doesn't really give him an answer. And somebody I was has mentioned the idea that Job maybe gets an answer and he understands something about the suffering, when at the end he says something to the effect of, "God, I've heard of you, but now I see you." So there's something that was there for Job to see and to know in this time of suffering, even when there was no specific answer. And I want us to be kind of careful about this, because the next slide says that we often want easy answers so we can make specific applications. It's so easy for us to want an answer for suffering. And I hope this has never been said to you, or I hope you've never said anything like this, but sometimes, you know, when someone dies young, especially when a child dies, I mean, there's no answer for that, right? I mean, how do we explain that? But sometimes someone will say something like, "Well, you know, God must have needed another angel." No, he doesn't need another angel. In fact, people don't become angels when they die anyway. But maybe you've seen that on I've seen that on Facebook. It's like, no. Why do we do that? Well, we struggle with the problem, right? We struggle with the why. And so we want to come up with an answer, so we can put a bow on it, and so we can sort of put on the shelf. I don't think that's how suffering is intended to work in our lives in many ways. And if we think about it in terms of natural disasters, right? We want an easy answer for that. So why do we have a tornado in this country, or a hurricane over there, or something like that? And sometimes it's pretty easy for people to come up with, "Well, that's God's judgment upon those people because they've turned their back on God." But like, tornadoes don't usually discriminate between houses of worship and houses of ill repute. They sort of take them all out at the same time. I don't think we really, you know, some responded to the World Trade Center attacks right back in September 11th with, you know, this is God's judgment on America. Really? You know that for sure? Did God reveal that to you? I'm pretty sure there were a lot of godly people who died in those attacks. A lot of godly families who suffered tremendously because of that. Now, there are times we can look in the Old Testament, or even sometimes in the New Testament, and we can see specific acts of suffering linked to specific purposes. But be really careful about that as you think about that in your own life. And I would submit to you today that I'm not even sure that that's the purpose. I'm not even sure that when suffering befalls us or someone else that we love, that the real purpose is often to find an answer, right? It isn't always given to us for correction, that you know, something happened in our lives so to get our attention. Not always that way. Something sometimes more deeper than that. And so one way of thinking about the next slide says that perhaps God doesn't provide an easy answer for suffering, because then we wouldn't take time to think about the question of it. I think that's kind of what we have with Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk, who had a very cool name. Habakkuk was a prophet in the 7th century BC, primarily to the southern kingdom. So remember from last week, after King Solomon dies, so you've got Saul, David, and then Solomon. And when Solomon dies, the kingdom is split into two parts, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And so many times we read these prophetic books. Most of the prophetic books were written during that time period. And so we have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Habakkuk is prophesying to the southern kingdom for the most part. And he's having a dialogue with God. Like, that was last week. Habakkuk is a really interesting little prophetic book to read. It's only 3 chapters long. And it's sort of a dialogue with God about the question of suffering. Right? Habakkuk's sort of asking a question, and particularly he's upset about something. He's upset about the fact that the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, is not following God. They are not doing the right things, and they need to be judged, right? Habakkuk is saying, "God, you need to do something about that." So here's the question that Habakkuk is asking. He says the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And here's Habakkuk's words. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So he's like, he's basically saying, as I understand the book of Habakkuk, God, why are you not punishing the people? Why are you causing me and other righteous people like myself to suffer, and there's no punishment for the ungodly? There's no judgment for the ungodly. And then you read on in chapter 1, and God basically says, paraphrasing here, okay, don't worry about that. I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to actually judge my people with the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Now, the Chaldeans and Babylonians did invade the southern kingdom beginning in 608, 606 BC, and then ultimately captured the southern kingdom by 586 BC. But they were ruthless people. They were wicked people. They were vicious people. They weren't godly people bringing some sort of godly judgment upon Israel. And that answer sort of sets Habakkuk back a little bit on his heels, and there's a little bit of a dialogue back and forth. But then at the end of chapter 3, the very last verses of Habakkuk, Habakkuk writes this. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Some of the most interesting and I think most beautiful words on suffering come out of Habakkuk's mouth at the end. And that's it then. There's nothing else after this in the chapter. It's over. The book is done. There's no response back from God. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Essentially, we're in deep doo-doo. Right? There's nothing else, basically. He covers sort of the whole gambit of anything that they would be eating. There's nothing left. Everything's gone. The suffering would be unimaginable. I will rejoice in the Lord. Three thoughts that I have for you this morning. Number one, acknowledge the reality of suffering. If you are in the midst of suffering this morning, I would like to encourage you to acknowledge that and not to try to minimize it. The picture that Habakkuk paints is a hypothetical one, but the picture that he paints is a devastating one. And I believe that if we are in the midst of suffering, it can often be very devastating to us, right? I mean, it can be so bad. And yet our temptation individually, when we're in the midst of it, is often to think that it's just, that's really not that bad. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. I mean, that's how many of us are wired to sort of be. And instead of receiving that which God has for us or receiving that which others may have for us, we just say, no, don't worry. I'm good. Or our temptation is sometimes, if we are trying to minister to somebody else, is to remind them that their situation isn't really as bad as they think it is. But does that really help us? Like when we're in the midst of suffering, does it really help us to know that somebody else has had it worse than us? Another way of thinking about that is the next slide, that if you attempt to minimize the problem, you will not maximize the chances for help. I mean, we see this in some of the dialogue with Job's friends. If you minimize the problem, you're not really maximizing the chances for help. From your own perspective, or if God is leading you to help someone else in the midst of suffering. So that, I just want to get that out there first, because I think that's part of the beginning of this passage. But the second thing that I want to talk about, the second and third things are the things that are most important to me this morning, and that is to live out the joy that you have been given. And here's a little bit where the rubber meets the road, I think. The temptation is to roll our eyes or to say, okay, well, that's not really possible. Habakkuk says, if all of this stuff happens, God, I will rejoice in you. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Can you do that? Not really asking you to look for a silver lining in the cloud. I'm asking you to live out the joy that God has given you. And this is not a unique situation in the book of Habakkuk. We see it also in the book of Job, where Job, in the midst of all of this incredible suffering, makes a statement of faith, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice always. You and I need to decide if we are going to believe that or not. Are we going to believe that that is in fact possible? Or are we going to dismiss it? Is it really possible that God could give us joy that we could live out in the midst of suffering, whether we ever really get an answer for the suffering or not? And is it even possible that in the midst of that suffering, the reason for that suffering is for us to experience that kind of joy? Now, I believe that the joy originates from the divine nature that dwells inside each follower of Jesus. One of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. And I believe that if you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you are actually infused with divine joy. You get the righteousness of Christ. You get the nature of Christ. You actually have the ability to be joyful and to live joy, to joy. We don't use the word as a verb very much, to rejoice or to joy in the midst of the suffering. That comes through that which Christ has given you. It's not your responsibility. It's not my responsibility to come up with the joy. It is actually given to you. I like to use that analogy of sort of like God drilling a well in your life and filling that well with joy and simply asking you and me to draw it out. When suffering strikes, will you and I live out the joy? Not so we can get an answer, because we may never get an answer. But as we sit with the question, as we suffer the consequences, can you have joy? Or is that just something that's on a card? Is it just something that's only for the super spiritual people to have? I don't think so. I think that God desires for us in the midst of suffering to be joyful. Now, one quick caveat. The command is not to rejoice in the suffering, but to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the suffering is not what God is talking about, but to rejoice in him in the midst of the suffering. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are what? You're with me. You're with me. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then God is always with you wherever you go. And he desires, dare I say, even commands his followers to be joyful. To be joyful. And then the third thought that I have is to rely on the strength of the Lord. He says, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. When I read the Old Testament passage of Habakkuk, or when I read Job, my mind goes to Paul. My mind goes to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I just want to walk through this passage with you really quickly. When we think about this idea of strength, this is not a rejection of the suffering. Again, I'm not asking you not to think about it. I'm not asking you to put it aside. I'm not asking you to pretend it isn't real. I'm not asking you even to minimize it. I'm asking you to think that if in the midst of the depths of the suffering that you are in or that someone else is in, is it possible that there can really be joy and that there can really be strength? And I think the answer to that is yes. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you're familiar with this passage, we'll read the whole thing, but he has this thing called a thorn in the flesh, and some people think it's a disease, other people think it's actually a person, some people think it's a demon. I have my own thoughts on that, but I won't take up the time on that. The point is that Paul is suffering, and Paul prays for God to take it away, right? Three times. And I don't think when he says three times, I don't mean he just means Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I think he means seasons of times, repetitive prayer for God to take this thing away from him, or to take this person away from him, or this disease away from him. And then he writes these incredible words. God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." In the midst of the suffering, without an answer, God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then I put a couple of dots on the end. Because now comes the faith crisis. God has made a statement. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God says, "I have joy for you. I have strength for you. I have ability for you." And then it's up to you and me. What do we do with that? Do we believe it? Or do we not? Paul believed it. The dots, in the middle of the dots, is Paul's faith. And then look at what he says. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Another New Testament writer, I think this is Hebrews, though it just popped into my head, so don't quote me on that, but I believe it talks about Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Doesn't mean that the cross was a joyful experience. That's not logical. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What I just really want you to think about this morning is, will you live out the joy that God has given you? And will you rely on his strength? And then the last thing that I want to leave you with is simply this. In the midst of suffering, God rarely provides the why, but God always provides the who. Right? In the midst of suffering, God rarely provides the why. Maybe he does sometimes, but he always provides himself, his joy, his peace, his mercy, his mint that came rolling up front. God always, always provides himself. So, wherever you're at, whatever you're in, Habakkuk says, when there's no fruit on the vine, when there's no olive on the trees, when there's no animals in the field, I will trust in God. No answers. No promise of, if I trust in you, then you turn it all around and you restore everything I lost and you help me to understand how much better it was for me after all to go through all this. Maybe that's going to happen for you. Most likely not. Is God enough for you? Is his joy enough for you? Is his presence enough for you? Is his strength enough for you? Let's pray. Father, I think about just the suffering that goes on in our world. Our own individual lives, lives of those we love. And then, of course, if we just allow ourselves to sort of broaden our scope a little bit, we realize the suffering that goes on in so many parts of the world that we're able to be insulated from because of affluence and resources. And yet, whatever that suffering is, you rarely provide, at least in my life, you rarely provide the why. At least in the specific way that I want. So that I can tie a bow around it, I can put it on my shelf, or I can put it in my backpack and figure out how it is that I'm supposed to use this to better serve you, or to be a better dad, or to be a better husband, or to be a better pastor, or whatever the case would be. And so many times we're tempted, or at least I'm tempted, to always try to figure out the why. You know, and is it something I'm doing wrong? And if I fix what I'm doing wrong, then this is going to change, and it's ultimately going to be better for me. And I think about your people throughout the ages who have suffered even loss of life. And you're enough. You are enough. Your grace is sufficient in the midst of suffering. The who is so much more important than the why. And it seems that often in the midst of suffering, our human nature, our human flesh is more open to learning and resting in you. Father, I pray that we would be content with the who. Content to sit with, be patient with you in the midst of suffering. In the midst of those that we love who are going through trials and tribulations and suffering, that we would be not quick to try to find easy answers, but instead be slow and steady to be there with our presence as you call us to be salt and light in this world. God, may we allow you to be God. Big, omniscient, loving, gracious, kind, even in the midst of suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.